Good evening. It's good to see you. And we're going to get to our questions as soon as we can. Jerry now has the lapel mic. He told me he wasn't going to do it. And see, that's okay. That's okay. We won't fight up here or anything. So, okay. I'm just going to stick with this mic, Jerry. It's good enough for me. We both have two questions apiece, and I'll get to mine and then hand it over to him. How many angels were seen by the women at the tomb? And here we have three of the four accounts in the question, and I'm going to go ahead and put Mark's account up on the board too. So let's read these. Matthew 28, 2 through 5, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake. Became as dead men, and the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And the question here is how many, and we have one described by Matthew, and then Mark 16:5 talks about the women entering into the sepulchre, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And then Luke's account says, "It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men sat by them in shining garments." And John's account, John 20, 11 and 12, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." So you have here different accounts, one of them describing one and another one describing two. And I guess there may be some discrepancies or some questions that people, alleged discrepancies, questions people have about how many and whether these were men or angels. Let me say, first of all, that the Bible many times will talk about angels and men interchangeably. If you read Genesis 18 and 19, you find three men came to Abraham. Find out that one of them was the Lord, the other two were angels, and as they go into Sodom, angels and men are used interchangeably for these two. They looked exactly like men would have looked, but were they angels as well? Yes. And so that kind of describes that. Now, as far as how many there were at least two angels, I'd say. It seems if you wanted to approach it a certain way, you could say that the messenger who spoke to them could be separate from the two, but I seem to think from putting all these together that the messenger that spoke to them, that told them not to be afraid, was one of the two angels. Now, the question is basically this: why does Matthew and Mark, why do they describe one, whereas Luke and John mention two? Well, Matthew sees fit to mention only the one that was speaking without mentioning the other. And as far as where he was sitting or where he was standing, you know, Matthew's account said that he rolled the stone away and he was sitting on top of the door. And that's when the men became frightened, the keepers of the prison. But it was only when the women came, Mark and Luke say that they, and John say they found these angels inside the tomb. So, you know, since when they arrived, it was already, the stone was already away. It could have been later when they arrived, but Matthew sees fit to just talk about the speaker, whereas Luke and John mention both angels that were there. Mark doesn't say that there was only one young man. He just says there was a young man, and so there could have been more. And so all of these things are supplemental material, and we would expect that. If you have four different accounts, some person's going to give more details than the other. And really, we allow for supplemental or supplementation in everyday life. I was thinking a good example of this. One time I came back from a lectureship, and I met with the elders here, and I saw somebody there, a fellow preacher, a friend of mine, and I told them that I saw him there at the lectureship and that I talked to this individual at the lectureship, and I talked with the elders about what this preacher and I talked about. But when I came home to Alyssa, she asked me if I saw him and his wife there, and she asked if how his wife was doing, because at the time his wife was pregnant. Now, I didn't mention anything about his wife to the elders. I just said I saw this guy, But to my wife, to Alyssa, I say I saw him and his wife, and she's doing well. Did I lie to the elders by not saying that I saw his wife as well? No, it's just that what I talked to the elders about and the person that I conversed with, the preacher, that was the main focus of that. The how his wife was doing with the pregnancy and everything like that, that was not part of the concern at the time. And so, yes, I did see him. In reality, I saw him and his wife. And since my wife was more, Alyssa was more concerned about his wife, I did mention that I saw both of them. And this is something that happens all the time. So the Bible is not contradicting itself here. Rather, it's just giving supplemental material. And so Matthew and Mark talk about the messenger who does the speaking. You read Mark's account, he says the same thing as Matthew's account, don't be afraid. So there was one of them that said that. So they focus in on that one, whereas Luke and John mention both angels that were there. They include the one that did not do the speaking. Secondly, what is being described in Job 40, verses 15 through 24? Now, the book of Job is a very important book of the Bible, a lot of good lessons. I think sometimes when we focus on this passage and also Job 41, that we get so caught up into the identity of what's being described that we may lose the overall lesson. So I don't want us to lose the overall lesson. I want to point that out first, and then we'll go into what this being described. You remember that Job had all of his possessions taken away from him, all of his children taken away from him, because the devil was allowed to tempt Job in that way as a test that Job would be faithful. And we find that that happens in two waves of afflictions in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 through 37, he has an argument with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, about the cause of his suffering. They thought it was some big sin that he did, and Job is maintaining his integrity. And throughout that argument, Job keeps calling for God to answer him and tell him why. Never in the book does God tell Job or Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, or Elihu that was with them, never does he tell them that it's the devil. He simply puts Job in his place beginning in chapter 38. And so in chapters 38 through the end of the book, what we have is God asking Job some questions about physical creation that Job can't answer. And the whole point is, if you don't know these answers, then why should you question me, you know, when I know these answers, why should you question me and say that I must have missed it in the way that I've behaved in regard to your life? Obviously, God knows so much more than we do. And so it's not good for us to question him. And so one of the ways in which God makes this point to Job is by pointing out some very awesome, terrible, fearful beasts that he created that Job was aware of. And he said, you would not mess with these beasts that I've created. Why do you want to mess with me? Why do you want to challenge me? And so that's the point that is being being made here by God to Job in Job 40. Now, I want us to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter and look at this passage and see what is being talked about. God says, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass like an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan in his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. So this is some sort of big beast that Job would not mess with. Now, I want you to notice that this is a real animal that he's talking about, because if you're in Job 40, if you just look maybe a page earlier, you know, verse 19 of Job 39, he talks about the horse and all these things about the horse, that how he paws in the valley, and you know, he mocks when fear comes, and he can run in the battle and not be afraid. So all of these characteristics of a very real animal that many of us are very familiar with, the horse. is described just before this. So we're not talking about imaginary animals. We're talking about very real animals that God is pointing to in his creation to make the point, I've made these things, why are you questioning? You won't challenge them, why are you questioning and challenging me? Now, when it comes to the identity of this, there are some versions of the Bible that have as a footnote that this is an elephant or that this is a hippopotamus. Let me say this first of all. A lot of the Old Testament animals, because they're only mentioned a few times and it's hard to find them in very many Hebrew contexts, sometimes it's difficult for us to translate the words exactly into what we would call animals today. And so the whole nomenclature for animals is kind of a difficult thing to translate. The word behemoth just means like a beast. It means basically, it's from a root word that means like a dumb beast, something that's not talking, obviously. And so it's a big, massive beast of some kind. And so that really doesn't help us. But just to give you a point of this, especially in the King James Version, they give some words that we use in a very different way today that you have to be aware of. For instance, if you're in Job 40, if you look back at verse 9 of Job 39, you notice it says, it talks about a unicorn there. Well, the Bible's not saying that there's actually something like a horse that has a, like what we picture as a unicorn. If you have another version of the Bible, it might say something like wild ox, something like that, right? And that's really what he's talking about. And so there are some terms in the King James Version that are a little dated as far as that's concerned. Now, I think this is describing what we would call a dinosaur. That's just my opinion about it. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But the reason it doesn't say dinosaurs, you know when the term dinosaur was coined? The 1840s. When was the King James Version translated? 1611. So more than 200 years before that. The reason I think that it's not an elephant or a hippopotamus, obviously it's a big thing. You know, he drinks up a river, and that would be true maybe of those animals. I was watching the other day about how much elephants drink, and it's just amazing how much they do. So this is a big beast that when it drinks, it can drink up Jordan, okay? And so it's a huge animal. But notice it says that it has a tail like a cedar. And over in those parts, the cedar tree was well known in Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were used in Solomon's temple. And they were huge trees. And when I look at the tail, I know these are a little graphic, these images here. When I look at the tail of an elephant up at the top right there, or the tail of a hippopotamus, they don't seem like a huge tree to me. Does that seem like it to you? I know that that's what maybe your footnote says, but we actually have some context here to kind of give us the identity of this behemoth. And I think it's something more like what we know and what we've found, dinosaurs. And there are pictures of dinosaurs and carvings of dinosaurs all different places around the world, which very ancient pictures, which indicate that man at some time saw them, contrary to the way that scientists portray it today. But, I just don't think, at the bottom there, an elephant or hippopotamus, they don't really fit the tail like a cedar like these dinosaurs do. And we've talked about dinosaurs. I've had an entire lesson on them before. If you want to know more about them, you can talk to me afterwards. There's several books in the library. So long and short, I think Job 40 is talking about this great land-dwelling dinosaur that, Job, you're not going to mess with him. You're not going to challenge him. Why are you going to challenge his creator, me? And that's the point of it. Okay, now it's Jerry's turn with his extra microphone. I'm not mad at that.
While it is true that we had agreed that we was both going to use the podium mic, this was given to me by someone else after the fact. So I was figuring that they thought I would need all the help I could get. And so they give me the lapel mic instead of giving it to Brother Mark. I as well have two questions that have been asked. Let me get them here. All righty. First question, what are all things in Romans 8, verse 28? Does this include things like sin or the death of a loved one? If you look at Romans 8, verse 28, the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." Well, that lends itself to the question, is this a limited passage or is it an all-inclusive passage? Notice it begins by being limited to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. This is referring to the same persons. In John 14, verse 15, the Bible says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." 2 John, verse 6, first part. "And this is love, that we walk in his commandments." 1 John 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Who's this describing here? This is describing Christians, children of God. So this is limited. It's limited to Christians. Well, what is included in the all things? Is that limited or is it all inclusive? Well, does it include devils and demons and their operation as far as temptation in the world? No. Does this include the lust that war against the soul and sin that a person may engage in? Would that be part of the all things? No. So this is not all things that happen to all people or all things that happen to anyone. This is not a universal statement applying to every situation for both Christians and sinners alike. We have to recognize the context in which he is making this reference here in verse 28. If you look at verse 16, it makes reference to the fact that we can know that we are sons of God. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit bears witness. How? Through the Word of God. In Romans 8, verse 18, he talks about suffering that Christians are going through, that heaven will be worth it all. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." In verse 21, he's making reference to the fact that Christians are going to be resurrected, that we will be delivered from sin and death and decay. Verse 21 says, "Because the creature itself also shall be, for the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God." Children of God have hope, the hope in the afterlife. Verse 24, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it?" We have hope. His whole context here that he's been talking about is those things in relation to the Christian and salvation now, but more especially eternal life in the life to come. God hears our prayers. We have the privilege of prayer, verses 26 and 27. So here, this is limited to its immediate context, those things concerning Christians, especially in the afterlife, in when we leave this world, the resurrection and so forth, we have the privilege of prayer. And I would even maybe extend it to those other passages that may talk within that same context. But within the context of what he's talking about here, the all things is not talking about every single thing that comes upon a Christian is going to work together for good. Brother R.L. Whiteside had this to say in his commentary, which I wholeheartedly agree with, and if you can't say it any better yourself, quote it. He said this in regard to this passage: "Why not understand Paul to refer to the things he had been talking about," excuse the typo, "in all of God's dealings in the past with men and nations, he worked for the good of those who love God and whom God called." Paul's statement is a sort of conclusion from what he had said. It's not fair to him to make his conclusion include things he had not mentioned. Why then should we conclude that he now speaks of every conceivable thing, every conceivable force and circumstance, and that he affirms all of these things, both good and bad, work together for the good to those who love God? To do so is to entirely miss the thread of his thought. And that's from R.L. Whiteside's commentary, a new commentary on Paul's letter to the saints at Rome. So, does the all things include things like sin, death of a loved one? No. No, it's talking about, within the context here, those things of a Christian's hope and an eternal life in the hereafter. And it is not an all-inclusive statement, neither for just for all sinners and for Christians alike. This is a promise to Christians, and it is exclusively, limited, along the line of the context in which we find it. Also had another question. This was a good one. And the other one was a good one, too, and I appreciate both of these. But I've never had this question before. Are any people today possessed by demons? If so, how would we know that, and how would they be cast out? We know many people are discussing demons in our world. You have such things as movies and TV shows made from movies, things like The Exorcist and Constantine was a TV series that ran not too long ago, and then you have The Exorcism of, and it had some woman's name. It was a popular, or a movie, I don't know if it became popular or not too long ago. You have a lot of these movies, a lot of these things going on. You read in the newspapers about exorcisms that are going on and so forth, and many people will wonder, what about demons? What about devils? What about those things? Is that occurring today? Well, now we need to recognize that the word demon does not occur in the King James Version of the Bible. The Greek word for demon is translated by the English word in the King James Version as devil. The actual word for devil, diabolos, appears 38 times, and that is referring to the individual person known as the devil. Now, the context will often help one determine whether it is talking about the devil, Satan, or if it is talking about a demon. And according to Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words, it defines the word demon as an evil spirit. And that's how the Bible defines it as well. A demon is an evil spirit. Now, some may question, just to run through this, what are the origins of demons? Well, many differing ideas have come about as part of people's discussion along this line. Some people say that demons are part of a pre-Adamic race. And what that thought is that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you have this gap of several millions or thousands of years or so forth, that there was a civilization that was in existence and this civilization was destroyed. And these demons are those wicked individuals that lived during this time, this gap, if you will, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. The problem is with that is there is no evidence whatsoever that there is this supposed gap and this civilization in existence between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. And then the second problem with such a thinking is that there were no people before Adam. Remember, Adam was called the first man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam. Well, if there was an entire civilization with all of these millions and millions of folks that lived before the creation of the garden, then this was all destroyed, then how could he be called the first man? He wasn't the first man. So that doesn't quite fit the idea of where demons come from. Some people say that it is a result of cohabitation, I'll use that word, between angels and women. And they get this idea from Genesis 6 when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of man and so forth. This does not fit because you remember Jesus teaches that angels are do not engage in marital relations as one would think. They They do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. So that is not a likely explanation for where demons come from. Now, two possible explanations, and I have to say the Bible is silent along this line, but some believe that it is a result of fallen angels, those fallen angels that are mentioned in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and Jude, verse 6, those that had sinned and been cast down to Tartarus, it says in Jude, verse 6, and these, consistent with God's divine plan, were permitted to temporarily leave this sphere of confinement for the purpose of inhabiting certain people or so forth. There's no real evidence for that, but I couldn't really speak against it since the Bible doesn't say specifically. And then others believe that these are spirits of evil men. Alexander Campbell gave an intricate discourse in his popular lectures and addresses on demonology, and he sets forth quite a presentation of the fact that he believes that these were the spirits of evil men. So I'll leave that to your own discussion. But now, you know, demons did appear. Demons were in existence in the Bible. They were not the local explanation for medical diseases and so forth. Whenever they are mentioned separately, the possession of a demon and the medical diseases or the medical manifestation that's connected with it. Some demon possession would cause a medical manifestation. A man may be dumb. One guy would seem to have some kind of seizures or fits. He would fall into the fire and so forth. One was given superhuman strength and so forth. So it manifested itself in different ways, but they were. It was definitely a distinction made between these. But now, demon possession is a New Testament phenomenon. We don't read of this in the Old Testament, and it seems to be very limited in its duration. Now, you'll find the word in the King James Version of devils, but the word devils in places like Leviticus 17, verse 7 in the Old Testament, that is describing idols. That's not talking necessarily about demons as we would think. So when you find that in the Old Testament, it's not describing the same thing that we see in the New Testament. So they appear in the New Testament, and I'll submit this to you that demons will disappear, and that is described in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2, it's making a prophecy of the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Messiah, when salvation is going to be made available. This is all messianic through here. In Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2, in verse 1 it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Clearly a reference to the Messiah and his death on the cross, and it's going to be the gospel is going to be proclaimed on Pentecost, and salvation in its fullest form is going to be given, offered to mankind. It's been in prophecy, the gospel has, the coming kingdom and so forth, and it's been in promise, and then it's going to come in its fulfillment with Christ's death on the cross, proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, preached in its fullness. But verse 2 it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the name of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Idols will be cut off out of the land. Remember, the physical nation of Israel was greatly troubled with idols. God's people on that day, verse 1, they're not going to be idols anymore. God's not going to tolerate that like he had previously. And notice it says that the prophets and the unclean spirits, and that's another word used for demons, unclean spirits, they're going to pass out of the land. So this is all going to be just temporary, and it's going to eventually pass out of the land. It's not going to be a permanent manifestation. It wasn't here prior to the New Testament times, and it's not going to last after the age of inspiration. So the purpose of demons and demon possession, well, by these clearly Jesus demonstrated his power. Remember, he had demonstrated his power over nature. He walked on the water. Over disease, he healed many of the sick. Over material things, his power to change water into grape juice, even his power over death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. With demons, he's going to show his power over the spiritual realm. It's also going to signal the approach of the kingdom, these demons. Because Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you." This is confirmation that the kingdom is coming. And this was confirmation also of him and his message that he spoke for God and those apostles that would cast out demons. And if you notice, during Jesus' time, you read a lot about demon possession and seem like they sort of fade away as you read through the book of Acts. They're not as prominent. It's like they're fading away. And in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, but 19 through 20 specifically, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up servants," etc., etc. Talking about the miraculous gifts that's going to confirm the message and the messenger during that time frame. So the purpose of demons and demon possession is clearly laid out in the Bible. But then one last thing we notice that. Did I click it twice? I clicked it twice. Demon possession of the first century is unlike anything today. Somebody says, "Is demon possession going on today?" There are many things we could mention along this line, but I briefly mentioned two. The Lord and His apostles could expel demons with essentially a word, and it had immediate results. If you read of so-called exorcisms today, they have a great elaborate ceremony and great elaborate show going on, and then it takes a long period of time, 14, 16, 18, 20, 25 times the supposed exorcism that the book The Exorcist was written on, that was supposed to have taken something like 24 or 25 times. But Jesus and the apostles, it was with a word essentially, and it was immediate. And also we read that, well, now these demon-possessed people, they're going to curse God, and they're going to blaspheme, and they're going to speak unholy things. Well, you don't read that in the Scriptures. These demons were always very respectful of deity. They believe in the one God, James 2, verse 19. They acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One of God, Mark 1, verse 24. Called Him the Son of God, Mark 3, verse 11. And that recognized that Jesus would ultimately banish them to torment, Matthew 8, verse 29. We don't read in the Scriptures that they blasphemed deity or cursed or so forth. Jesus cast them out and they were up to no good, but we didn't read such things as we hear on the news and read in different papers and so forth. So, are people possessed by demons today? The answer to that is no. I think I had that on the previous slide. Yes. Are any possessed by demons today? No. No, their purpose, they had a purpose and they were here for a time and then that purpose ended. The means by which they could be cast out, that was for confirmation. We have the confirmed word, so that has passed away. That is no longer needed. And so, and we can know that demon possession does not go on today. But I conclude with an invitation by saying, just because we don't have demon possession today, just because we don't have those manifestations like we read of in the New Testament, doesn't mean that we are not at war with Satan. Satan is after our souls, friends. There's a war going on. Our soul is in the balance. If our sin is not forgiven, if we allow Satan to allure us away from the cross of Christ, if we allow Satan to entice us to not obey God, to not obey His will and His word, it's not going to bode well for an individual at the judgment. Jesus died on an old rugged cross that our sin could be forgiven, that we could have victory over Satan in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Our sin can be forgiven based upon the terms of the gospel. Jesus is going to die on a cross. He's going to give His precious blood. And He's going to tell those, and through the inspired Scripture, tell all of us, that one that believes that He is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, willing to repent of a life of sin, Luke 13, verse 3, confess the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Mark 16, verse 16, can have forgiveness of sin, have victory over Satan, victory over the grave, both now and when this life is through. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past. Maybe you whooped the old devil one time, but now you've allowed Satan to entice you, tempt you to go back out into the world, to leave the church. You can come back this evening with penitence and prayer. Ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters as we go through this pilgrimage of life. Whatever your need might be, dear friend, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning we shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?